If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you do that, I want to tell you a story. Several years ago, I was at a youth camp in California. It was a beautiful setting. The base of this, they call it a mountain, it's kind of a hill, but a beautiful setting in the woods, but with an open meadow down below the camp, a beautiful grass field where they played games and whatnot. And at the edge of that lawn, there was a gully, and in this dry creek bed grew a bunch of blackberry plants. It's strange how we as humans become accustomed to things and we're so familiar that we totally take them for granted. Well, we don't have blackberries here that grow along the side of the road, and I did not take those blackberries for granted. So I would get up in the morning, and I would go, and I would, you know, pick a plate of blackberries, and I would bring them to the staff room, and people would be like, oh, blackberries, cool, where'd those come from? They're like, well, over there, like, they grow everywhere, and so people didn't even realize it. I don't know, I didn't understand it. But anyway, blackberries are delicious, and I love them. And I enjoyed picking them and getting all scratched up from all the thorns. I guess the thrill, you know, of reaching in there and getting those blackberries. Anyway, one day during camp, I started to get a small rash on my arm. And I showed it to the nurse. She gave me some, you know, cream or something to put on it. And it started to grow. And my arm started to swell, and eventually my arm was huge and oozing. Gross. Anyway, the only thing I could come up with was that while picking blackberries, because it was right here, I mean, it was in a very strange spot, while picking blackberries, I came into contact with some poison oak. And not everyone reacts to poison oak the same way, but I did not react well. And we have around here stinging nettles. I don't know if you've ever experienced stinging nettles. Stinging nettles are annoying. You know, when you're like tiny, when you're a little kid, maybe it's like traumatic. But for the rest of us, it's annoying. But poison oak is a whole different thing. Because with poison oak, the poison gets into your bloodstream. And so not long after my arm started to swell, rashes appeared on my stomach and my legs, and this poison had gotten into my bloodstream and was coursing through my body and showing up. And so this is a vivid, I think, picture of something that happens spiritually. You can't always see it at first, but when something happens on the inside, it will cause a change on the outside. Our actions are always a reflection of our hearts. And so what is shown on the outside is a reflection of what is on the inside. And this is really what Paul has been saying in Ephesians 1 through 3, although in a positive sense rather than a negative sense. If something changes on the inside, if your thinking and your believing changes, your actions will change as well. And it's important, it's essential that we understand that, because for the last few months we've been working our way through Ephesians and we've been looking in chapters 1 through 3. And what we have not seen a lot of at all is imperatives, commands. We haven't been really told to do anything other than, hey, remember what you were before Christ. But what we have seen so clearly over and over is the amazing work of God. We've seen this really good news. We've seen this really good news that God has done more than we could ever imagine for us. He has done the impossible work to transform the hearts of those who are His. We could have never pleased God with our actions because of what we said. Actions flow out of the hearts, and we had dead hearts, and so we would have never, ever pleased God, but God has done this incredible thing. He has given us salvation through the cross of Christ, so that for those who believe, their hearts are new. Jesus said that good trees will bear good fruit, and so it makes sense that if we've been made new on the inside, we're going to live like we've been made new. And so as we saw last week, Brad shared that it's God's work for us that paves the way for us to live these truths out. And so now the book of Ephesians takes a turn. It takes a big turn. It becomes practical. It becomes almost too practical, uncomfortably practical for us. But it's important that as we start to look at this, and now this new half of the book, that we look at, as we look at commands and exhortations, that we remember that the foundation of all of this is new life in Christ. The foundation for all that we will talk about in today in regards to unity is His work, His life and death, His rising again, and now the new life that He's created in us. And so Paul is very intentional about this in the letter. And so when you look down here at chapter 4, verse 1, the first thing you see is this word, therefore. And Paul is basically saying, hey, in light of this amazing work that God has done, in light of the glorious riches that we have in Christ that we saw in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, in light of this immeasurable power that is at work within us that we saw in the end of chapter 1, in light of the fact that God has saved us from our deadness and sins that we saw in chapter 2, and He has brought us into this new covenant family, this new man, this new church, this new thing, we saw that also in chapter 2. In light of the fact that He's revealed the mystery of His purpose from the beginning of time, and not only revealed His purpose in Christ, but has included us for those who believe in that purpose, we saw that in chapter 3. And then we saw in the end of chapter 3, in light of the glory of His love and His power toward us that is at work in our lives. In light of all of that, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, I plead with you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so let's read that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's word. This is God's holy and precious and perfect, inspired and inerrant word of God. As we begin, turn your hearts to the Lord with me and pray together with me that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see the truths of His word. Let's pray together. Apart from you, we can do nothing. God, we are desperate for you. We are lost without you, God, and we need your grace and your power. We praise you for the life that you have made inside of us. And we just ask that as we look at your word, God, that you would shine light on it, that you would transform the work that you have started, Lord, that you would continue to transform our hearts as we see the beauty of who you are, as we see the wonder of the truth of your word. Please work in our hearts, God. We are so needy for you. Amen. There in the center of this passage that we just read, in verse 3, there's a word that this passage is built around. The word is unity, which means oneness. And the word one is repeated 7 times in verses 4 through 6. So we can easily see that that is central to this passage. And so today we're going to see 3 aspects of walking in unity. We're going to see the how and the what, as well as the why. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see what is walking in unity and how do we do that. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see why should we walk in unity. And so let's read together again verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. There's 2 important issues here in this first verse. The first is the importance of walking. Most of our English translations say walk in a manner. The NIV I really like here, it says live a life worthy. And this is the way Jews would have seen this word for walk. We saw this when we talked about chapter 2, how we used to be dead in our sins and we were walking according to the pattern of this world and our own flesh and the devil. And the idea is there that we were living in it. We were living it out. That's what this walking has a sense of. And so we also saw that in chapter 2, verse 10, that now that Christ has saved us and made us into this new people, he has prepared good works that we should walk in them. We should literally live in them, live them out. And so Paul is urging the Ephesians and urging us to walk. It's not just about sitting around thinking about all these amazing things that God has done. No, we go out, we leave this place, we leave our houses in the morning, we go and we live the glorious truths out. By the way we live, we show that they actually mean something. And so the next question, the next issue is this issue of calling. And what does it mean to walk worthy of that calling? And so if we know what we've been called to, if we know what this calling is, then it should give us direction on what it means to live worthy of that calling. And so what have we been called to? In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Colossians, we read that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Earlier in Ephesians 2, we read that we've been made this new man, this new thing, this church. We have a relationship with God. Our sins have been forgiven. We have this amazing hope. All this is what we've been called to. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy of that? I think we can answer that by asking, how big of a deal is our calling? How big of a deal is it that God has saved us, that God has called us to be his own? It's huge, right? I mean, it is life and death, it is eternity, it is heaven and hell. And so when we see how big of a deal this calling is, then we look at this word worthy, okay? The word for worthy means that its worth matches the actual value. And so Paul's point here is that our walking should match the bigness, the worth of the calling. The way Paul says it to the Romans in Romans 2 is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so what does God find acceptable? What is pleasing to God? What is this walking worthy? And so Paul is going to tell us in the next couple verses, and we're also going to see how this relates to unity. Paul's going to answer both these things for us. So let's read this again, and with verse 1, and we're going to add verse 2 and 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is going to define what walking worthy means, and he's going to say, walking worthy means this. It means living with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pretty simple, right? It's a long list, but when we look at this, we're going to discover it actually is pretty simple. There's a very good reason that Paul starts with humility. And not just humility in the text, it says all humility. The reason is that humility itself is the foundation for all of these other actions and attitudes. Andrew Murray says that the root of every virtue, the root of every grace is humility. And so what exactly is humility? I'm going to give you a couple of definitions. One pastor, C.J. Mahaney, says that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So it's seeing ourselves rightly. And the second definition really builds on this. Andrew Murray's definition is very simple. It says humility is the place of entire dependence upon God. And so today I want us to see our need for humility because it's so central to unity. And one of the ways that we see our need for something is to see maybe where we're deficient, where we lack in humility, because you can't just lack humility and exist. Wherever there's a lack of humility, naturally there is pride by the nature of things. And so I want us to look today, take a hard look at pride. And so we're going to define pride this way. Pride is a warring against God that seeks to place self on the throne rather than God. And so, like the pride of Satan, our pride is war against God, and our pride is evil. Now, to say that pride is evil in our culture may seem a bit overblown, at least in the American culture, because our culture really celebrates a lot of forms of pride. Some of these forms include self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-esteem, self-confidence. Notice the prefix for all of those words is self. Jerry Bridges says that reliance on our own strength is misdirected faith, and is cosmic treason. Pride is faith in me, which is rebellion against God. And so, like the pride of Satan, like the pride of Adam and Eve, pride wishes for God's stuff while wishing that God was dead. And so, can we say that our pride is any less evil? It's clear from God's response to pride. God's response to pride is he says he is opposed to it. God's response to pride shows us that there's really nothing more offensive to God than pride, because in pride, we place ourselves on the throne and we reject God's authority. Cosmic treason. Now, if humility is the root of all graces, I think we can easily say that the opposite of humility, or pride, is the root of all sin. And I want us to see that today. And we're going to see that by looking in our passage to these next two terms that follow humility in verse 2. Gentleness and patience. The opposite of gentleness is rudeness, and the opposite of patience is impatience or quick-temperedness. And so to illustrate how pride is the root of all of our sins, I want to introduce us to a word today that I made up. The word is miniverse. We all live in the universe, but in the miniverse, I am at the center of what is important. A.W. Tozer talks about setting ourselves up as a little god to which we must be loyal. This is the miniverse. Certain things are acceptable in the miniverse because they achieve the greater good, and the greater good is my happiness. Okay, so first, rudeness. Rudeness is acceptable in the miniverse. Now, what is really happening when I'm being rude? I believe that I've been wronged in some way, and therefore it justifies my being unkind. So, show of hands today, just in case you're not paying attention, pay attention now. Show of hands, who here likes to be treated rudely? For the tape, there is no hands. I don't know about in the back, but I imagine the response is similar. Since none of us like to be treated rudely, the only way I would ever treat someone else rudely is if I'm solely focused on myself. I am the king of the miniverse. I am an exception to my own rules. This is pride. And so pride is at the root of rudeness, or a lack of what Paul admonishes here for gentleness. How about impatience or short-temperedness? Impatience and short-temperedness are also acceptable in the miniverse. But again, what's really going on when I am impatient or angry? I believe that I deserve something different than what I'm getting. I remember driving along Oregon Road in between Bruce and Highway 2. And in the winter, everything is pure ice on Oregon Road, except there's three ruts of kind of dry ground. So you have one rut on your side, and then you have a middle rut, and then you have a rut for the other side. And so I was driving along, and there was a car coming towards me, and this car clearly had no regard for me. They were not slowing down. They were not doing anything. And so I pulled off to the side to avoid the collision. And they flew by, and they were using the middle rut and their rut, of course. And so if we had both been using the middle rut, that would have been a problem. And so I believed in that moment that I deserved to have that person behave decently on the road. And I felt like they did not do that. And so I was frustrated, to say the least, or impatient. Probably something more along the lines of angry or quick-tempered. If we're honest about our anger, we know that 99.5% of the time when we are mad, it is not what the Bible would call righteous anger. We are focused on ourselves. For example, have you ever sat longer than you thought you should at a drive-thru? And in that moment, you started to get a little warm. Heart rate got a little bit elevated. Have you ever lashed out at your kids or your wife or your parents for some repeated offense or perhaps for no reason at all? Have you ever driven on a windy road behind someone going slower than the speed limit prescribes and you were frustrated? Each of these situations, which I myself have experienced, and I'm sure you have, the common denominator is my heart. I believe something, and so I act and react based on that belief. And the belief is that I live in the Miniverse, and I deserve. Pride is the root of impatience, short-temperedness. Pride is the root of all anger in general. Pride is also, we saw, the root of rudeness. And that's not to speak of unforgiveness. Are you here today and you are harboring unforgiveness against a person? In so doing, if you are, you are sitting on a throne of pride. You have said, I will not forgive even someone, even a brother or sister that Christ died to forgive. Pride is the root of all of these things. And so, if the point of this message, which we're getting to, if the point of this message is unity, why spend so much time on humility and pride? One pastor has said, as long as pride exists in the church, it will continue to destroy relationships. All pride separates us from everyone else by placing ourselves on the throne of the proverbial Miniverse. The issue here today is not if pride exists in your heart, but rather where it exists and how it's being expressed in your life. And so if we get this humility thing right, the rest of what Paul talks about will flow in a natural progression. When you are humble, when you have a right view of yourself and God, when you are in the place of entire dependence upon God, it will naturally lead you to have a gentle attitude toward others. When you are humble and gentle toward others, you will naturally be more patient with them, more patient because you know that you're just as bad, if not worse. This attitude of patience is the root of what Paul talks about here in verse 2, bearing with one another, enduring one another, putting up with one another. In love, even as we have been loved, when those things are right and we realize the love that God has for us, why would we not bear with one another in love? And the culmination of all this leads us, which we see in verse 3, to be eager, to be diligent, to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we understand that we have been saved and God's Spirit is living within us, and that brother or sister who is hard to bear with is doing that thing again that is hard to put up with, we will remember that we are one in Christ. And so, at the beginning of this next section in Ephesians that begins with our verses here this morning, chapters 4 through 6, that will deal with the way we are supposed to live, the way we are supposed to walk as those who are in Christ, Paul places this idea of unity, and central to this idea of unity is this idea of humility. John Stott has written, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, listen, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. Do we believe this? For example, how well does selfishness work in the unity of a family unit. How well does selfishness work in the unity of a kingdom? These are the pictures that God has given us that Paul used to describe. We are part of this new thing in Christ. In Christ, we are part of this new family, this new kingdom, this new people, this new church, this new body. And Jesus Christ is the head, and he is on the throne of the universe, and there is no room for us on the throne. And there is unity when each member knows and walks in their right position before God. And so perhaps now you see why Paul is so animated. He is urging and pleading and exhorting them to walk, to live it out this way, this worthy way before the Lord. And we all know that it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally to us, which is why Paul urges them to strive for it, to seek it. And when we do that, we realize very quickly that we don't have the power we need in and of ourselves. We need the power of God to walk in the way that God has told us to walk. And by his immeasurable grace, he has given us that power. Christ is dwelling in our hearts to empower us to walk the way that he has commanded. Now, Paul has urged the Ephesians and us to walk in unity. And he has told us how we are to do that, the root of that being humility, seeing ourselves rightly before God. And these are important things. But it's not enough to tell someone that something is important. It's not even enough to tell someone how to do that important thing. We have to know why. And so the first three verses gave us the what of walking in unity, and they gave us the how of walking in unity. How do we do this? It is the last three verses, which we will now look at, that show us the why. Why is this important? Let's read together verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why should we walk in unity? We should walk in unity very simply because God is one and because God has made us one in Christ. Oneness is at the core of who God is. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Remember at creation, God said, let us make man in our image. Also, we are one in Christ. Remember, Paul said in verse 3 that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So by saying it that way, Paul wasn't saying that we need to pursue unity that is out there and we got to find it, or we got to seek to come up with this unity. No, Paul is saying you guys already have unity, and so our job is to maintain it. We're supposed to maintain what is already true about us. And so Paul here in these verses says one seven times, and he does that to promote this idea of oneness and to show us the true source of our unity. And so he does it by bringing out the Trinity. This is amazing that God, who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is one. Not God are one, God is one. Now, Paul uses a strange order here when we look at this. Rather than starting with the Father, as Paul usually would do, Paul starts with the Spirit. And so if we look back to verse 3, we remember that our unity is in the Spirit. God has created us to be part of this new man, this new thing. He has put his Spirit in us. Our unity is by nature of the fact that God's Spirit dwells within us and is alive and active in us. And so in this description of unity, Paul starts with the Holy Spirit in verse 4. And so we read in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One body. This is affirmed by the creeds. There is one true church. There is one way, and that is Jesus Christ, and that will, it will and continue to be contrary to our culture that says that all roads lead to the top of the mountain, our culture that says everything is okay as long as we are nice to each other. Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. And so there is one body, this new church, this thing that God has made. Jesus is the head, and we who believe are members. There's one Spirit, and as we saw, there is only one Spirit, the Spirit of God that we were given when we were saved. We were sealed with the Spirit, and we know that we will be with God for eternity because he has given us his Spirit to remind us of that. One hope. This hope is alive, as 1 Peter 1 says. We can experience it now, even as we wait for what is to come. One day, our hope will be turned into reality, but until then, we have the sure promise of God and the Holy Spirit to remind us that our promise is sure. And so we wait expectantly. Verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This is talking about Jesus, and it says one Lord. This is crazy. This is the same kind of language that the Jews were used to hearing all the time. They would read the Old Testament, and they would read a very famous passage in Deuteronomy that said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is the language that Paul is using to describe Jesus. And so for Jesus to have this term is incredible. He is not only with God, as we read in John 1, but he is God. And not only is he God, but he is God with us. One Lord. One faith. This is talking about the truth that we believe in. Not referring to our faith necessarily, but this body of truth. Paul talks about it in verse 13, the unity of the faith. This group of truth that we believe in. We are united by the truth that we believe in. One baptism. This could refer to water baptism, of which believers are united together. And that symbol, it could be referring to the baptism of the Spirit, in which we've talked about God has poured his Spirit on us. This could be more general, just the washing of our hearts in the truth. And I don't know what Paul is referring to, but either way, for those who believe, this one Lord, this one faith, Jesus is the center of it, and we are unified in him. And finally, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God is pictured in the Bible as Father, and we need to be careful here. When I come home from work, and from the time before we got married, when I was looking forward to marriage, I had this picture in my mind of coming home from work and having a son who would run up to me and say, Daddy. And by God's grace and his infinite blessing, I have two such sons who run to me when I come home from work and they say, Daddy. And this is the picture that the Bible gives us of who God is. Not an aloof and standoffish father who is usually disappointed in his children. Rather, a daddy who delights in us who are his children. He delights in our attempts to walk in unity, even though they are not perfect. He delights in us because he paid the price of the son of his love that we might be adopted and be his kids. This God, this Father, this Abba Father, is over all and through all and in all. For those who believe, he is over us. He is our Father, but he also is our Master. He is our owner. He is through all. He is working through us by the new life that we have in Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. And finally, he is in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, as I came to the end of this study, I had an epiphany, and I'm a little slow. Perhaps it's already clear to you. Paul said, I urge you, and the you there is a plural you. In the South, where my wife is from, they say y'all, or that's actually singular, so plural would be all y'all. And so Paul is saying to all of the Ephesians together, what and to us, what is he urging us to walk worthy, right? Well, how do we walk worthy? Well, we walk in unity. But the point is, we are God's representatives on earth. We as a community, as a body, as this new man that Christ has created, we are to represent God's perfect unity. Now, that's an impossible task, we realize that, which is why we must keep our focus on the one who has this power to do that. We keep our focus on Christ. And so we do. We strive for unity and we strive to be like Christ in humility, but we must remember that these are not the end. The end is that we have been immeasurably blessed to be able to project to the world this picture of the oneness of God. We are God's representative. And if he is our focus, if the unity of God is what drives our unity, we will pursue it with great vigor. How are we doing here at Peaceful Valley Church, promoting the unity of God through our own unity? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, and I will close with this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. May that be each of our experience here, that each of us individually and us corporately are beholding the Lord and we are growing in unity because we are being transformed. Our hearts are being transformed by seeing this amazing God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we need you to do this work in our hearts. I pray that we would all have a sense of our own pride, of our own need to seek to have you in the right place in our hearts, and that we would see you rightly. Lord, we just need your power, your strength, your Spirit at work in our lives. We praise you that you have given us that strength and that power that we need in your life that is working through us. We rejoice in our salvation this morning.